Acts 4, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 31, excuse me. We finish out a section of that book in Acts that we began this morning. As we looked at this morning, we saw the persecution of Peter and John concerning the word that they were preaching. But now we see the church's response, because Peter and John, as we see, will come to the church reporting everything that had happened. And so what's the church's response to what they are learning about these temple authorities now showing hostility against the name of Jesus Christ, whom they believe in? How are they going to respond to that command that they should not speak in the name of Jesus Christ? So here is the church's response. Let us now read from verse 23 through 31. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Jesus, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So far, reading in God's holy word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how many of you know, but I graduated from a Christian high school. And following a two-week holiday with my friend, a lovely road trip, I went directly into the workforce. I began working electrical in a secular construction site. And it was quite a shock for me, going from a Christian high school where, yes, there were people who obviously didn't always act very Christian, but there was prayer regularly, and there was an openness to speaking about Christianity. There was devotions, all those things, into a workforce where people were against the name of God. They would use God's name in vain. Obviously, they wouldn't pray before their meals and all these things. And I stuck out like a sore thumb. I remember thinking, one of the first confrontations I had was the fact that I asked somebody to stop using the Lord's name in vain in front of me. I said, it's quite offensive. And the immediate response, of course, was to go even further into this, so I'm not absolutely sure this was the correct thing to do, since it seemed to provoke more sin. But I remember this kind of feeling of hostility against the faith. And my reactions were often pity, anger, isolation. Instead of being around these people or whatnot, I would isolate myself. I would hide away. I'd get angry and frustrated. And so when we look at this passage before us, we see the proper response to persecution. The proper response, the Spirit-guided and Spirit-filled response of the church to persecution. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to ask yourselves, how do you respond? How will you respond if you are called to when persecution comes? We have currently before our parliament bills. A conversion therapy bill, as it's often called, where it says that we may not seek to have people convert the very essence of the gospel, to change their sinful ways from homosexuality and a life such as that to a God-honoring life in Jesus Christ, forgiven of their sins. How are you going to respond? How do you respond? Do you get depressed? Do you begin to ask yourself, well, what's going to happen to this world for my children? Do you try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and say, well, I can stand against this. I can do this. Let's be asking ourselves, how do I respond to this? Because here we see the very first thing the church does. And the very first thing that we see is that the church has an instinct to pray, and pray corporately. They have an instinct to gather together. So look at verse 23. And it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said. So immediately Peter and John go back to their own. That's simply what it says, their own. And it's an interesting word that typically means their own tribe, their own family, their own clan, you might say. But here we see that the church has become their own, their family, their tribe, their community. The people of God is where they desire to go and instinctually go to first. Not hide away in isolation, to isolate themselves and in self-pity, but instead to go to the church and report everything that had happened. To report all that the chief priests had said to them. And so you see their instinct is first to go to the family of faith. And the family of faith, their first instinct is to pray with one voice. Notice how as soon as they hear these things, they with one voice, that's one of the emphases of Luke, the unity of the church, the great blessing of the Holy Spirit upon them, gathered them together to be one body and one community with one voice. There's this great unity of the church throughout the book of Acts in such a special way that they shared with one another their own goods. They didn't even count anything as their own. And here they, together with one voice, pray. That's their instinct. Now, children, what do you think I mean by that word instinct? Let me give you an example of this. Let's say you fall and scrape your knee. What's the instinct that you have? What's the first thing you do? Many of you are probably much like my children, that when they scrape their knee, they don't run to dad because they don't get much sympathy, but they get a whole lot from their mom. Their mom will make sure to clean it up and put a Band-Aid on and comfort them. That's their instinct, is to immediately go to mom for these things. And this is what the church has done. But they don't go to their mom for comfort. They don't go to their mom for hope. They go to their Father who is in heaven. Their awesome God, and lay before Him their needs. And so now that we have seen the instinct to pray corporately and together as a body of believers, let's look at that content. What is it that they prayed? What did this church pray together? When they raised up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and all that is in them." Notice the theological underpinning of this address that they give them. It's actually interesting that this word "Lord" is a rarely used word. It's a very unique expression. It's found very few other places. But it's emphasizing what we call the sovereignty of God. The fact that God rules over all things and all things are under His control. That He is the one who leads and guides all things. That He has a plan and all things are coming out of His mighty hand and His work. See, this church had a certain knowledge of God. And notice that this was more than a mere confession of knowledge, but of the heart. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in the Reformed churches long, but the Reformed churches has a particular emphasis on teaching our children the catechism. The catechism is that confession that we have in the back of our Sing to the Lord books. If you have one of those, you may want to turn to question and answer 26. Because essentially what this church is confessing and essentially what this church is doing is what we try to teach our children time after time again. We want to infuse our minds with this knowledge. And this is what we have just confessed. We said in that confession of the church that I believe in God the Father Almighty. And question and answer 26 on page 815 says this: "What do you believe when you say, 'I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth'?" This is what we believe when we say this: "That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by His eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ His Son. I trust Him so much that I do not doubt He will provide whatever I need for body and soul. He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because He is almighty. He desires to do this because He is faithful Father." See, if we don't have this just merely in our head, but also in our heart, what a great comfort it is when we see persecution. And isn't that really the overtone of this passage? It isn't one, as I said, of self-pity or anger, but it's one of triumph, of the fact that we have God Almighty as our Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, and we can turn to Him. He knows what is happening. He's even led and guided all that has happened already. That it was under his plan that Jesus Christ died at the hands of Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Israelites. It was under his hand. All these things have come about as a part of his will. And so, their prayer, first of all, is shaped by a knowledge of God's sovereign character. That they know that God is the one who controls all things. That he has authority over all that he has created. And they include that prayer in their prayer, Psalm 2. Because they know, they see through revelation, not only through creation, but also through Scripture, revelation, that God had foretold all these things. That he has worked out his plan. That he knew from beforehand that they would put to death the anointed King Christ. And so, they too know that this persecution comes also from his hand. That because they gather in Christ's name, they are Christ's followers, they can expect to meet this. But you also see that as they quote this psalm, as they quote all these other authorities that have persecuted Jesus Christ, they have in their minds the fact that these other authorities are persecuting them. But they relate it then to the anointed being persecuted. See, they are not surprised by the fiery trials that is among them. But they also see that this persecution is a persecution not merely of them, but also because of their union with Christ Jesus, a persecution of Jesus Christ. Remember those words from Jesus when Saul, who became Paul, was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." When the church is being persecuted, it is a persecution of Christ Jesus. Because we are united to Christ Jesus, we know that this persecution is also a persecution of Christ. And he knows about it. It's not something he stands aloof from. And so, beloved people of God, we should see from this passage that Scripture should permeate our prayers. Knowledge of who God is, that knowledge and understanding that he is our God, ought to permeate our prayers, ought to show us how we ought to pray. Because we know then that all things are in his hands. We can know then that COVID, government rules and regulations, all these things cannot thwart God's plan. They can only serve the glory of his name. And so we too ought to formulate our prayers according to Scripture and take comfort and rest in that fact that all things come from his fatherly hand. This is what encouraged the believers of the ancient church that faced that danger. And this is what they prayed. And they found comfort in these things, that nothing was outside of God's will. And so we ought to pay closer attention to this pattern as well. Now, the foundation of their prayers is this sovereignty of God, both revealed in the fact that He is Creator, but also in the fact of His plan being foretold in Scripture. But as we continue to look at that content of prayer, what is it that they requested? What is it that they petitioned God for? And it's interesting what they prayed for. Because so many of the commentators, as I pointed out before, have looked at the comparison between Hezekiah's prayer and the prayer of the people in Acts. Both of them spoke and looked at and addressed God as the one who created the heavens and the earth and emphasized that creation. Both of them were in the face of attack, and both of them also called on God to notice the threats that were being made against the people of God. Both of them call for God to have His name be glorified among the kingdoms of the earth. And yet there is one important difference. The church here in Acts doesn't pray like Hezekiah does for deliverance, but instead that they might be bold in fulfilling the mission that they have been given. Look at verse 29 again. It says, "Now Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." See, they do not explicitly pray that God would spare them from opposition. But instead, we might say they pray these words: "Lord, in the face of opposition, don't let us weaken. Don't let us compromise. Please keep working out your purposes, and please keep us working your purposes." And so, people of God, what does this mean for us? What this shows us is that we should never prioritize our personal safety above our faithfulness to His calling. See, we are probably so tempted to first of all think of our own bodily, physical being, that we would be concerned that those who are threatening our very lives, that we would want to be delivered from that first and foremost. But the church in Acts shows us that we should never prioritize our personal safety above our faithfulness to our calling. That we are called to preach that word, to spread that word, and to share that gospel. And therefore we need to not fear man or fear harm to our bodies, but we ought to fear God first of all. Fear is a great motivator, and it's one that the devil wields to prevent us from accomplishing what God has called us to do. But as Peter and John showed us this morning, we need to obey God before men, even if that means personal, physical harm. And so, we saw the importance of being called as witnesses to Him. This is still the calling of the church. Not all of us are called to preach. None of us are apostles. But we still have that calling as anointed Christians to share and spread that gospel. And so, do you feel that burden? Do you feel that burden so greatly? Or are you more concerned with the loss of property and a good name among men that you shy away from that gospel proclamation? Are you more concerned about God's name being glorified or for your own name to be glorified. See, the early church had a heart and a concern that God's word would continue to have its effect, that they might be bold and still with great joy glorify God's name in everything that they said and did, that they would do all these things in the name of Jesus that they were told not to speak about. But finally, let's look at how God answered their prayer. Look at verse 31 with me. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. What's so amazing here is that understanding of how God responded. Because God responded by shaking the ground. And you might think, as a place that where you come from, New Zealand, where the ground shakes pretty regularly, that this isn't something too amazing. But if you look throughout biblical history, this idea of the ground shaking had to do with the presence of God. When God descended down onto Mount Sinai, the ground shook. When God entered the temple where Isaiah was in his dream, the temple shook. It signified the presence of God. And here too, as the people prayed, the ground shakes and the presence of God is with them. The Holy Spirit fills them and the ground shakes. And God answers that prayer, filling them with that Holy Spirit and giving them that boldness. Boldness to proclaim His name. Boldness to continue to do exactly what God had called them to do, even though they were told not to by these temple authorities. That if you continue to read the book of Acts, increase their persecution against them. Because the next time they meet them, the apostles walk away bloodied and flogged. And the next time after that, Stephen is stoned. And yet each time there is joy and rejoicing in the name of Jesus Christ. And so this isn't some sort of second blessing or a second Pentecost, but a response to their prayer that they might be bold in proclaiming His name. And so, beloved people of God, as we conclude, let's ask that question yet again. How will you, how do you respond to persecution? How do you respond when your faith is challenged by trials and struggles? See, what Luke is showing us is that those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, the mark of the Holy Spirit being in your lives, is one that shows that the church finds comfort and confidence in their corporate prayer. They're gathering together in prayer with one voice. That a mark of the Spirit is our prayers to God, finding hope and confidence in Him. That our boldness does not come by pulling ourselves up by our very own bootstraps, but being filled with the Holy Spirit because we have prayed for these things. And so our prayers ought to be shaped and filled with this knowledge of God, His Scripture, and that we might pray according to His will and for His name. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and merciful Father, we look to You because You are our great God. You are the God who has created heaven and earth. And so, Lord, as we live in a world that we know is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, that we, too, like this early church, might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might not go seeking persecution, but that we would be confident if we are to face it, and that we would not shy away from your name and the proclamation and the sharing of your name, even though it might bring offense to many. And so, Lord, we ask that we would be bold in proclaiming your name. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might have the strength and the wisdom to do these things with confidence. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now stand and sing number 175.